Let's turn together in God's Word to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. We'll read the entire chapter. Verses 1 through 10 will be our text, and we'll read that the one time. This is the Word of God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned on herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So far we read in God's holy word. As I said, the text is verses 1 through 10, which we'll not read a second time. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are like me, In light of the fact that we have heard the story of Jesus' resurrection so many times and read all of the history that is recorded in the Gospels, we might tend to think that the resurrection of Jesus is something that should have been obvious to the disciples who experienced it on that day. We read those stories and we're somewhat shocked at how slow the disciples seem to be to catch on. We might think to ourselves, weren't you listening, disciples, when Jesus said that he would die and rise again the third day? Didn't you ever read your Old Testament scriptures, which clearly bore witness to the fact that the Messiah would die and rise again? And there is, of course, a sense in which the disciples should have known better, and Jesus calls them out for it a couple of times in the record of his resurrection. No doubt Thomas, for instance, felt the sting when the Lord said to him, "Thrust your hand into my side, Thomas, and put your finger into my hands, and be not faithless, be not unbelieving, but believing." However, even though the disciples should have known better, there was a real path of discovery that took place and had to take place on Easter morning on the part of the disciples. Although the disciples may be blamed for not catching on sooner, we should keep a couple of things in mind as we evaluate them at this time. One is, if we had been there ourselves, no doubt we would have been just as slow as they were. Just imagine if you had experienced the shock of the crucifixion, watching the Lord lay down his life and seeing in his death all of your ideas and ambitions about the kingdom being flipped over on their head. That is how the disciples experienced Good Friday. Imagine the fear also, if you are a disciple at this time, of wondering whether or not you are going to be on the Sanhedrin's hit list next. Since they killed the master, surely they will come after you next. If we were there in the same position, no doubt we would have been slow to catch on, just like the disciples. But more importantly, the Lord led his disciples through this path of discovery for a very important reason. And that was so that the disciples would uncover each historical evidence of the resurrection, so that we would have all of those evidences recorded here in the pages of the Holy Scripture, and so that we might know the truth of the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. One of the historical witnesses or evidences that the apostles encountered on Easter morning was that of the empty linen garments that were in Jesus' tomb, lying in the place where he had lain before his resurrection. That's what I want to focus our attention on this evening, the witness of the empty linen. First, the sight, that is what Peter and John saw, and then secondly, the significance of what they saw, and then finally, the salvation that was worked through that sight, particularly in the Apostle John, the witness of the empty linen. There are three sights that Peter and John bore witness to on Easter morning. The first sight that Peter and John bore witness to on Easter morning was that of Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene was probably out of breath when they first saw her. Mary Magdalene, if you remember the story as it is recorded in the other gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene was with the other women who got up early in the morning and were going to visit the tomb of the Lord in order to complete the burial preparations that Joseph and Nicodemus had done on Friday night. So these women were bringing spices and aloes with them in order to complete those burial preparations. We know that Mary Magdalene was with these other women because she says in verse 2 of our text, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." She uses the plural "we." So Mary and several other women, and Mark and Luke tell us who those other women were. They were Mary, the mother of James, a woman named Joanna, and another woman named Salome. And Luke also says that there were other women as well. So Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and others, meaning at least six women, were traveling to Jesus' tomb on Easter morning together at about the time that the sun was rising. Now when this group of about six women, or at least six women, was close enough to see the tomb, they saw something that troubled them. In order to understand what it was that troubled them, we need to know something about the tomb in which Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried in a tomb, which was a grave that was cut into it was basically a cave cut into the rock wall of a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. And usually in these caves, there would be a step or two down, and then there would be a stone table or bench on which the body would be laid. And then, important for what the women were looking at, there was a stone door that covered the entrance to that tomb. And what was noteworthy about that door is not only that it was big and heavy, but also that it rolled in a groove, a stone groove that was carved into the floor. It's not just a big, huge boulder that was sitting in front of the entrance, but it was a smoothly cut rock circular door that rolled in a groove as on a track. Now, what the women saw early in the morning in the dim light of the dawn was not just that the door had been rolled back. That's often how I imagined it when this story was told, that the women saw the door nicely rolled back and perhaps an angel still sitting on the top of it. But no, the angel was not there any longer. The angel had appeared. He had scared away the guards. He had rolled the stone back. But now what the women were seeing, well, he tells us in verse 1. When it was yet dark, they saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. That's interesting because it indicates that the stone was actually removed from the entrance itself. It's like that big stone, heavy door, a door that was so big that six women wondered whether or not they would be able to move it at all. I'll just roll it out of the way. But that door was taken right out of that track, and it was lying probably face down in front of the grave. It looked very much like the grave had violence done to it. We can imagine what actually happened. There was an earthquake, and the angel came down and did not gently, nicely roll the stone back, but actually ripped it right out of its groove in order to show the empty contents. But as far as the women were concerned, it looked like something troubling had taken place at the tomb, perhaps a grave robbery. So it's at this point that Mary Magdalene takes off, and she runs back the way that they had come, back to Jerusalem to find the disciples, and she finds Peter and John. This is worth thinking about a minute because this is a point in the resurrection story that Bible critics often like to point out, and they like to say that the story in John about Mary Magdalene conflicts with the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's not the case. But what the Bible critics say is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Mary Magdalene with those other women traveling to the tomb, and you know the story. Those women eventually come, and they enter the tomb itself. They encounter an angel. The angel tells them that Jesus was risen from the dead, and then they return, and they find the disciples, and they tell them all about it. And so the Bible critics say, well, if that's true, if Mary Magdalene was with that group of women who came into the tomb and saw the angel and then went back to tell the disciples, then why is it that in John, when Mary Magdalene appears before Peter and John, that she seems to know nothing about the resurrection and speaks instead of the Lord's body being taken away, as in some sort of grave robbery? And so the Bible critics say the stories don't match up. There is a discrepancy, and there are therefore errors in the Bible. But that is only an apparent conflict, as we should be able to see by now. It's clear that Mary Magdalene was with those women at first, but then having seen from a distance what had happened to the tomb, that the door was taken away from the tomb, Mary Magdalene leaves. The rest of the women go on to investigate, but Mary Magdalene herself leaves. Maybe she runs off in a panic because she's worried at what had happened, and her first instinct is to go find help, or maybe the women have a brief discussion and they agree that somebody should go back while the rest of them go and investigate. But however it took place, Mary goes back to find Peter and John. There's no discrepancy in the biblical record. It's just that John is focusing on the story of Mary and not on the story of the others. Now you can imagine the state in which Mary Magdalene must have been when she shows up at the doorstep of Peter and John. Mary has just run back from the tomb, which was somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem. That means that Mary, to go find Peter and John, who were staying in the city of Jerusalem, had to run uphill some considerable distance and was probably running quite quickly because she had a story to tell and was looking for help. So when Mary arrives on the doorstep of Peter and John, she's out of breath, she's distressed. Her words come out fast and furious there in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And we can imagine that probably more questions were asked and more of the story was announced after Mary Magdalene had some time to catch her breath. But the point is, this is the first news, the first report that Peter and John have that something has taken place down at the tomb of Jesus. Peter and John do not yet at this point believe that the resurrection has taken place. They don't know anything about that. Even Mary does not know about that. But they are given some indication that something has taken place at the tomb of Jesus. And they decide that they better go investigate for themselves. That brings us to the second sight that was experienced by Peter and John on Easter morning, which is what they saw in the tomb itself, the empty linen grave clothes. So Peter and John hear the story of Mary, and then they set out. And verse 4 says that they ran, but it does not necessarily mean that they immediately took off running from the doorstep of Peter and John's house where they were staying. Very likely they set out at a normal pace. Verse 3 just says, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So Peter and John go off walking, and yet something induces them to start running at some point as they're making their way toward the tomb of Jesus. There's two possibilities as to what that something might have been. It might be that as Peter and John were making their way to the tomb, they met the returning group of women now. And that group of women who had met an angel in the tomb of Jesus now tell their story to Peter and John. And that gets Peter and John excited, and they take off running to see whether it's true. Another explanation, though, and I think the better explanation, is that Peter and John, after walking, actually came to the spot where they could see for themselves what Mary had told them about. Now they're standing at the spot where they can look down and they can see the tomb of Jesus, and they can see that the stone has been taken out of its track, and now they have evidence that corroborates what Mary herself told them about, and so they take off running. John is the younger one, and that's why the scriptures say that though they both ran together, the other disciple, that's always John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple, that's John himself, the human writer of this gospel account. They ran together, but the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. He's the faster of the two, probably the younger. Peter, a somewhat older man than John. When John reaches the tomb then, he stops, and as we said before, the stone table where the body was laid was probably down a step or two. And so John has to stoop and he looks in. John in the Bible, in the gospel accounts, is often portrayed as the disciple who stops and thinks before acting. He's more of the kind of man who tends to contemplate and think. So he stops. And he takes in at a glance the contents of the tomb. Meanwhile, as John is stooping down, looking into the tomb of Jesus, Peter overtakes him and runs right past John and goes right down the steps into the tomb itself. In the Gospels, Peter is somewhat contrasted with John as the kind of man who doesn't always stop and think before he acts, but often acts before he thinks. And that's what we have here as well. He rushes right down into the tomb, and that's a rather beautiful illustration, I think, of the different kinds of people that we find in the church. We have John's and we have Peter's. We have those who stop and think before acting, who are slow and thoughtful and cautious. We have others who are sometimes more quick and sometimes more headstrong. Both have strengths, both have weaknesses. You have these different kinds of individuals in the church, both Peter's and John's. Both in their own way now are being led on a path of discovery by the Lord to discover the fact of the resurrection. So Peter rushes into the tomb, but he's brought up short by what he sees on that stone table. There should have been a body there, but instead there are linen clothes. It says in verse 6 that Peter seeth the linen clothes lie. Should also point out that in verse 5, when it says that John stooped down and saw the linen clothes, there's a particular word in the original language for his seeing. He saw it, as in he took it in at a glance. And then when Simon Peter goes in there, the word in the original language is slightly different when it says that he seeth the linen clothes lie. The idea there is more that he beheld. He was staring at it. He was marveling at what he was seeing. It was an amazing sight to him. Then John follows him in, and the two men stand there and look at the sight together. What they saw, of course, were those empty linen grave clothes in which Jesus' body had been embalmed just a few days before. To appreciate fully the nature of what Peter and John were actually looking at, we have to understand something about embalming. When a person died in those days in the region of Judea, they had to be embalmed. And they had to be embalmed quickly because a body would begin to rot and begin to stink quickly. So they would embalm the body. And embalming involved wrapping that body around in strips of cloth, long strips of cloth that would be wrapped around and around the body so that that body was completely surrounded, cocooned in the linen, in the wrappings. And as those wrappings were wound around that dead body, there would be aloes and myrrh and spices that were added to it to mitigate somewhat the awful smell of death and to help in the decaying process. And after a couple of years, as that body sits on that stone bench, covered in those wrappings and surrounded by the myrrhs and the aloes, eventually that body would rot away until there's nothing but bones. And then a family member would go and take those bones and put them in a stone box called an ossuary. And that box would be tucked into the back corner of the tomb, and that's how entire families would be buried in the same tomb. So Jesus' body, having just been embalmed, was lying there on that stone table to decay. And he was wrapped in linen wrappings, and he was anointed with, the Bible says, 100-pound weight. That's earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. 100-pound weight of myrrhs and aloes. Jesus was buried by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rather wealthy man. So he could afford a rich burial for Jesus, including linen wrappings, which were a more expensive cloth, and the expensive spices. But now, what Peter and John were looking at on Easter Sunday morning are those wrappings that Joseph and Nicodemus had wound around the body of Jesus. But those wrappings were not piled up in a corner somewhere, but those wrappings were exactly where Joseph and Nicodemus had left them, on that stone table, when they had left the body of Jesus there, except there was no body of Jesus in those wrappings any longer. It's evident that that's the case because the text simply says that they saw the linen clothes lying. John saw that in verse 5, and Peter really looks closely, marvels at it in verse 6. He seeth the linen clothes lie. That wouldn't be such a marvel if all of those wrappings had simply been unwound off of the body and thrown in a heap somewhere. And there's no indication in the text that that was the case. The impression is left that those linen clothes were lying in exactly the place where the Lord had lain before, except there was no Lord in them any longer. And you know what would happen if there was an object around in those linen clothes and then that object disappeared. They would collapse upon themselves. So that's what Peter and John are looking at. Linen wrappings in the shape of the body of Jesus, perhaps yet with bloodstains on them from the crucifixion, still with all of the myrrhs and aloes mingled in with it, but collapsed and in the outline of the body of Jesus. No Jesus in the clothes, however. That brings us to the final sight that Peter and John experienced on Easter morning. And this makes the whole situation even more amazing. For when a body was embalmed, the body would be wrapped around with those linen clothes, but the head would be treated differently. The head was not wrapped around, but they would simply take a bigger sheet, perhaps imagine something like a dishcloth, a big white linen dishcloth, and they would take that dishcloth, the King James refers to it as a napkin, and they would tie it around the head, probably with four different knots around the back of the head. That's what Joseph and Nicodemus had done when they buried Jesus. They took that shroud, that head covering, and wrapped it around the head of Jesus and tied it in the back. Now, you might imagine that that headcloth would be in a similar position as the rest of the linen garments, just lying there in the place that they had been after Jesus' body passed through. We might expect that to be the case, since that was the case with the linen garments themselves. But that's not what Peter and John saw. What they saw was the headcloth in a place all by itself. Verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So we have the linen clothes lying on the table, and somewhere else, somewhere removed from the rest of the linen clothing, is the head garment. And there's something special about that head wrapping. It's folded together. It's wrapped up in a place together by itself. That might mean that it was rolled up kind of the way that you might roll up a beach towel and stick it in the closet, a nice, tight, neat roll. Or it might be that he folded it together, just like you might fold a dishcloth and put it away in the kitchen drawer. But the point is, there was something different about that headcloth that set it apart from the rest of the linen clothes. It was wrapped together, folded together, in a place all by itself. So this is the scene that Peter and John encounter on Easter morning. They see a distressed Mary Magdalene who brings them to a broken, open tomb. And there in that open tomb, they see these linen clothes lying in exactly the place that they had been when Jesus' body was in them, and the napkin wrapped together in a place by itself. The significance of those empty linen clothes is how they serve as a historical witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a very important and significant aspect of all of these different historic facts that the Gospels give us about what the disciples were seeing and experiencing on Resurrection Sunday morning. Those linen clothes and that napkin point to the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this was an event that took place in real time in history some 2,000 years ago. Now, a number of other evidences have already been set forth in the Gospels. And all of those evidences are important in their own right. There is, for instance, the empty tomb of Jesus, which is a significant historic evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider that multiple people saw the body of Jesus as it was being embalmed and as it was placed on that stone table and as it was sealed away in that tomb. There was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who handled that body themselves in order to embalm it and placed it on that stone table. Then there was Mary Magdalene and some of the other women who stood off at a distance and they watched Joseph and Nicodemus as they were carrying out that embalming. Then there was Pontius Pilate, who ordered that not just that a stone door should cover and seal off the entrance, but that a guard should be posted to ensure that nobody would try to take anything in or out of that tomb for the next couple of days. And Pilate also ordered that a seal should be placed on the stone door itself, so that if somehow, some way, someone was able to get past those guards and open that stone door, the seal would be broken and there would be some evidence that the grave had been tampered with. All of this was set in place. So Pontius Pilate, Mary Magdalene, and some of the other women, Joseph, Nicodemus, those soldiers were all witnesses to the fact that Jesus' body was embalmed and was in fact there in that grave on Sunday morning when the stone door was closed. Then when the tomb is open, all these same individuals bear witness to the fact that the body is not there anymore. The guards bear witness to that fact. Mary Magdalene and the other women bear witness to that fact. The soldiers, I already mentioned them. But the fact is, the tomb was empty. After the angel rolled back the stone door, there was no body of Christ in it anymore. That's an important witness to the resurrection of Christ. Another important historical witness to the resurrection of Christ is the story of the women. Remember we said before that there were at least six women, including Mary Magdalene. Now after Mary goes back to Peter and John, there's at least five women who go on and they encounter an angel who tells them that the Lord is not there in the tomb, but that he's risen from the dead. So five women all have the same story. They've encountered an angel, and that angel has told them that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the angel told them, according to Matthew 28, "Fear not, I know that ye seek Jesus. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So these women very likely saw exactly what Peter and John saw in our text. They saw the linen grave clothes lying there on that stone table. The reason it's not mentioned in Matthew 28 and Mark and Luke is that these women were looking at angels there in the tomb with them, and that's what captured their attention. And those angels told those women, "Now go and tell the disciples what you have seen and heard." And so they immediately leave. Another important historical witness to the fact of the resurrection is the fact that it was women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's a significant detail. What we need to understand about the way people thought back then is that women were not accepted as credible witnesses. In fact, when the women do approach Peter and John and the other disciples, they don't believe them initially. In Luke 24, it says that the stories of the women seemed to them as idle tales. They didn't believe them. Women were not considered to have a credible witness in those days. There's actually a word called hysteria, and we know that word as sort of irrational behavior. But that word hysteria comes from the Greek word uterus. Because in the old days, in the days in which Peter and John lived and in which Jesus was risen from the dead, that idea of hysteria was something that was only associated with women and was the reason they were not accepted as a credible witness. That's significant, I say. Nowadays, we would look at that rightly and we'd say that's a wrong. and inappropriate view of women. Of course, women are able to serve as a credible witness to things that happen. The ironic thing, though, is that in those days in which these gospel accounts were written, nobody would have accepted the testimony of women. And if you were trying to write a credible gospel account, you never would have summoned women as your first witnesses. But that's exactly what we find in the gospel, something that would have gone contrary to the prejudices and ideas of people back then, which testifies to the truth of what they were actually witnessing to. Peter and John and the other disciples who are writing these gospel accounts are not trying to write something that would be convincing because it appeals to the way people think in those days and caters to their prejudices and ideas. They're just telling what happened. And what happened is there were at least five women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection, and later Mary Magdalene. And that's a significant historical witness to the resurrection. So there's significance to the fact that Peter and John, when they wake up on resurrection morning, have Mary Magdalene at their doorstep, breathless, and telling them that something has happened at the tomb of Jesus, even though Peter and John probably did not believe Mary's story at the get-go. So there are all kinds of historical evidences of the truth of the resurrection. Now this empty linen garment serves as a climactic piece on all of that historical evidence. Maybe at this point in the story, some skeptic might have all kinds of objections to the evidences that we have just talked about. Maybe they would say, well, maybe those women really were hysterical. Maybe they were just telling some sort of irrational story that they all made up and agreed to tell together. Maybe they were telling a wild story because they wanted to get revenge on the Jews who had killed their master. Or maybe there were grave robbers who came and stole the body. There has to be some other explanation. It can't be the explanation that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's just crazy. Then the Word of God says, if there are objections to all these other historical evidences, which should be convincing in their own right, then the Word of God says, well, then how do you explain these empty linen grave clothes? How do you explain these grave clothes that have been personally wrapped around the body, the dead body of Jesus, by two very sane men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who were members of the Sanhedrin? But now those same grave clothes, which had been clearly wrapped around the body of Jesus, are lying there in the shape of Jesus' body, but there is no man in them anymore. And now you have two other men, Peter and John, who are witnessing this, and not just witnessing it, but looking very closely, going right down into the tomb itself and staring at it and marveling at it and analyzing it. And remember that in the Jewish culture, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So that bore a lot of weight that there were two witnesses, Peter and John, who were seeing these linen clothes. There can only be one conclusion, and that is Jesus is not here. Jesus is not in these linen grave clothes. He's not in this empty tomb because he's risen, as the Lord said, or as he said he would be. But there's still more significance to those empty grave clothes, and that is what those grave clothes tell us about the nature of the resurrection itself. Those empty linen grave clothes tell us that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. It's clear that there was a real body that had once been in those grave clothes, which means that there was a real body, the real body of Jesus Christ, that was risen from the dead. It was not just a resurrection of Jesus' soul. It was not just a resurrection in which Jesus became a sort of apparition or spirit, but it was a bodily resurrection. Later, Peter and John would see that same body of the Lord sitting down at a table with them and eating and drinking with them, and they would touch his body. they would handle him. John says that later in the first epistle to John. We have handled him. So it was a bodily resurrection. But already here at the linen clothes, Peter and John are encountering substantial evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a body in those clothes, and it's not there anymore. That can only mean that that body is risen from the dead. For us, there is personal significance to that fact. One day, beloved, your body will die if you are not alive at the very end. And when your body dies, it's going to be clothed for the last time by a funeral home director, just like Jesus' body was wrapped in burial clothes. And having been clothed for the last time, that body will be placed in a casket and lowered into a stone tomb, covered over by a stone slab and buried by several feet of earth. But if Christ is risen in the body, then all who are in Christ will likewise be risen in the body, which means that that body which is clothed in those burial clothes and laid in that casket will come out of them and will live again. And as Job says, in my flesh, with my eyes, and not the eyes of another, but with my own body, I shall stand before him and I shall see him in the glory of the resurrection. Our bodies will live again, just as Jesus' body lived again. And yet, the body of Jesus that lived again in a different way than it had lived before. And that's evident from the fact that his real substantial body actually passes right through those linen grave clothes, which indicates that the resurrection of Jesus was a resurrection of a higher sort. You remember that in the past, Jesus had risen several individuals from the dead, one of them Lazarus. And when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, Lazarus was still covered in those grave clothes. He was walking out. He looked like a mummy wrapped around in all of those linen clothes. And they had to actually physically unwrap him and unravel him and probably wash off all of the ointments and aloes and things that had been applied to his body. Not so with Jesus. Jesus left the grave clothes behind him. He left every trace of the grave behind him. He passed right through those grave clothes and right out of the rock tomb itself. So as Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural body of Jesus that was buried was risen a spiritual body. The body that was sown in corruption was raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it was raised in honor. It was to a higher life. And that, too, is significant for us when we consider the resurrection that we expect one day and hope for one day. When you, beloved, are risen from the dead on the last day, when the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was risen on Easter morning, returns in the clouds, you will not be risen again to a life only that will die again. You will not be risen again to a life that is full of tears and sorrows, as the life that you now live in the valley of the shadow of death. The resurrection that you will have on that day will be a resurrection unto life eternal. It will be a resurrection of body and soul, but a body and soul that is now fit to live in the new heavens and the new earth, fit even to stand in the presence of the Holy God. And that is the Holy God as he is represented by his gloriously resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. But finally, what these linen grave clothes signify about the nature of Christ's resurrection, and this is personally my favorite part of the text, is the personal reality of this resurrection. That is, what Peter and John were staring at there in the tomb bore witness to the personal resurrection of the person Jesus Christ. Even before the apostles set their eyes on the resurrected Jesus Christ, as they would later on, they knew that it was him. And that is for the simple reason that he left behind in the tomb there a personal touch. had Jesus chosen to, he could have passed out of his clothes, his grave clothes, passed out of the tomb, and never given it a second thought. But he didn't do that. He passed out of his clothes, alive, risen from the dead, and then he did something. He took that burial shroud, that head covering that had been tied around his face, and whether he actually untied it or not, I don't know, but he took that in his real substantial hands, and he either rolled it up like you would to a beach towel, or he folded it in place and stuck it in a place all by itself, apart. And that was his own personal clue that he was leaving behind his disciples, so that they could find tangible evidence that there was a living human being there, a living human being who had done something, who had left back this clue for them to find. It was Jesus who was risen from the dead, Jesus who cared about his disciples, who cared about them in their state of shock and wondering and confusion after they had just borne witness to the crucifixion and death of their Lord and Savior, after they were living in a state of fear over whether or not the Sanhedrin were going to come and grab them next. The Lord cares about them, and he's leading them to a saving knowledge of his resurrection from the dead. And so he leaves behind a personal touch for them to find. All of this, of course, what is seen by Peter and John and the significance of it brings about salvation. Salvation that the text speaks to is specifically the salvation of John. Peter, too, of course, is brought to a saving faith in the resurrection. We know that when you read the rest of the book of John, you'll find Peter in John 21, for instance, diving off of a boat and plunging into the water because he sees the Lord on the shore and he's so excited to go and meet the Lord and sit and have a meal with him. And the Lord confirms Peter in his office. You remember that Peter denied the Lord 3 times, so the Lord calls Peter to reaffirm his love, not just 1 time, but 3 times. Peter, too, is brought to his saving faith, but the text does not tell us about that in so many words. What it tells us about is John. John saw, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. That's significant. We already read that John saw in verse 5. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. And again, that was a different word in the original language than what we found in verse 6. It's still another word in the original language that we find in verse 8. Still meaning to see, but whereas before John saw, as in he took in the details in a glance and then thought about it, here in verse 8, it's the kind of seeing that goes along with perception. He understood the significance of what he was seeing. All the things that we have just been talking about, the historic fact of the resurrection, the nature of that resurrection, it was beginning to dawn on John in his mind, in his perception, in his understanding. Then seeing and perceiving what he saw, John believed. That's what verse 8 goes on to say. And seeing, he believed. Now that, of course, means more than that he believed the historic fact of the resurrection. His perception was of the historic fact of the resurrection. But now, understanding what he was looking at, understanding what this linen garment was pointing to historically, he believed it. Which means that not only did he believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, but he had a personal faith in the risen Jesus Christ. He had a personal faith that this Jesus Christ was risen as Lord and Savior, as Messiah. Just a minute before, John had thought everything was lost. He had thought the whole kingdom had been defeated on the cross, that all of his expectations for the kingdom of Christ had been flipped over on their head, and therefore that he, John, was defeated also, that perhaps the Sanhedrin were going to come and get him next, along with Peter and all the other disciples. They were living in this fear and in this doubt. But now John believes. He believes that Jesus is risen from the dead and risen as his Lord and Savior. And therefore, I, John, am not defeated, but I have hope and I have confidence that even as Christ is risen, so also I am victorious and I will have life in him. That's amazing. John believes the gospel. He believes the truth of the resurrection. It's beginning to dawn on him. All the things that Jesus had taught them was true. At this point, it was very likely only a small faith that John has. He saw and he believed. And then he says in verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So John's faith would grow. It would grow, for instance, as the Lord himself began to make personal appearances to John and Peter and the other disciples. Now seeing the Lord himself, not just the evidence of the tomb, but actually seeing the Lord himself, John's faith would grow. And then as John went back and read the scriptures and thought about the things that Jesus had taught them over the course of his earthly ministry, all of these things would begin to click together, and he would understand that the Old Testament scriptures always testified to the fact that the Messiah must come and die and be risen again from the dead. So John's faith would grow, but already standing there in the tomb, shoulder to shoulder with Peter, looking at those empty linen clothing and looking at that napkin, that head covering that had been folded and set in a place by itself, John believed. And that was salvation for John. But John does not write about that simply to tell us about his own personal salvation. But as he says later in the chapter, at the end of the chapter, verse 31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's the reason this whole narrative is here, beloved. That's the reason we have all of these historical pointers and evidences of the fact of the resurrection. That's why these things have been carefully recorded in the scriptures, in the infallibly inspired scriptures, so that we can read about these things and we can be convinced of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, really, truly risen from the dead. If you had been there in that tomb in the real time and space that Peter and John had occupied, you would have seen those linen garments yourself. You would have seen that door ripped off of its hinges. You would have seen the Lord himself had he appeared to you in his real body. But he's risen from the dead. And though we haven't seen those things with our eyes, we have the scripture, and blessed are those who believe without seeing. But the point is that believing, you would have life through his name. So believe that, beloved. Believe that Jesus is really risen from the dead. That these are not cunningly devised fables. This is not just a Christian idea, but this is the truth. And believing in that historical fact, have life through his name and enjoy the benefits of that resurrection life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus and for his resurrection. We thank thee for the record of that resurrection, the historical evidences that were left behind, so that we may know that this really happened and may be convinced of it. We pray that that may be the case, that even though we have not seen ourselves these things, that we may nevertheless believe, believing that we may have life through his name. We pray that that may be the life that we have and enjoy in this coming week and in all of our lives until finally, passing through that portal of death, we ourselves lay our own eyes on the risen Jesus Christ and enjoy heaven and life eternal. Hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus. Amen.